What the psalmist is writing about is the children of Israel who have gone into captivity. This happens more than once in the Hebrew scripture. And what we think is happening is the latest captivity occurred in beginning in 587 BC, 586 BC, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonians. The city was razed, destroyed, and what Babylon did was ship the people hundreds of miles east to what is now Iraq. And the people, many of the prophets are writing, like Ezekiel, are writing from that perspective in Babylon. And so it's a period of distress, a period of sadness, a period of longing. And what we see in this psalm is that there is a hope that there will be redemption. There is a hope of restoration, and in fact, that occurs. In 537 BC, Babylon is overthrown by Cyrus, the Persian. A Median and Persian alliance ends the Babylonian reign of terror, at least for Israel. And the people now anticipate their return to Jerusalem and the Holy Land. And this psalm probably, perhaps, occurs at this time when they look back at other captivities and they ask themselves, what are the signs of restoration? What are the signs that things are moving in a positive direction for us as a people? And what we're going to be dealing with this morning is, what are the signs that things are dealing positively for us as individuals, as well as a corporate community? So this psalm then is about these. We're going to talk about laughter, going to talk about vision, and we're going to talk about, as we did in the play, about serendipity, which is more than serendipity, providential action on the part of God. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men and women who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, like streams in dry deserts. Those who sow in tears, Lord, will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Our New Testament reading comes to us from the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning to read at the 25th verse, and reading through to the 40th verse. The book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Luke decides to write a sequel about what happens after the Holy Spirit takes charge of the disciples, and how this kind of what's considered a heretical group, ancillary to the Jewish faith, becomes something far more, something more powerful. And what we see then is disciples going scattershot, as if they're kind of blown out of a great shotgun, into the Mediterranean world, transforming it for Jesus' sake. The person who is most prominent in the book of Acts is Paul, but we also have a few other folks, like Philip, who become important, at least in the early chapters. We know that Philip leaves Jerusalem because Stephen has been martyred, and he settles in Samaria, and Samaritans hated Jews, Jews hated Samaritans, they had nothing to do with one another, but Philip begins to make inroads there and begins winning people to Christ in Samaria. And then he's called, as we will see, to go down to Gaza, on the way from Gaza to Jerusalem, and to find a man that he will meet by happenstance, who needs what he has to offer. The specificity, try saying that three times with me, is that? The specificity of what we will read reminds us again that God does not deal with coincidence, that there is more than coincidence going on in our lives when strangers meet other strangers. Hear now God's word to us. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip asked, do you understand what you are reading? How can I, the man said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And Philip explained Isaiah. And finally, from the book of Hebrews, these words. Always show hospitality, for in so doing, sometimes you entertain angels unaware. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Often we deal with tough situations in our lives. And often those tough times seem like a captivity to us. It is as if we were exiled in Babylon. It is as if we were exiled from family and friends. It is at times as if we were exiled from ourselves. And a pall descends upon us. And we say, O Lord, when will it be lifted? When will we have to sit, as Ezekiel tells people to sit by the streams and the waters of Babylon, and there they wept. How long, they asked Ezekiel, will we be here in this desert, in this foreign land, foreign to ourselves? How long must we suffer? And are there signs that a change is in the offing? Are there signs that a change is happening? Are there signs that God is at work in our lives? And in the text I've read, I think there are. And hope comes when we begin to see how God is working in and through us. The other day I was reading the great Dominican theologian, the greatest doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas, and he has 5 proofs for the existence of God. And what I'm going to do is give you 3 proofs for the existence of God, because I sense that we've all experienced what I'm going to talk about. The thing is, however, we don't attribute it to God. We attribute it to circumstance or whatever, but we don't see God acting in these things when in fact God is clearly doing so. So I guess I want us to leave this sanctuary feeling that if someone says to us, I don't believe in anything, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, whatever, you can say, you know, I have 3 proofs that God is active and working in my life, and by golly, God may be active and working in your life as well. First proof, when we are in a land of despair, laughter comes about, often unexpectedly. First proof, Jesus says in Luke 6:21, blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. And in the Old Testament, in Genesis, we see how Abraham and Sarah are told by God they're going to have a child, and they go through decades of barrenness. And their laughter is derisive laughter at first, the laughter that takes place when what happens to us is that we don't believe in anything. Anything good is going to happen to us. And then finally, Sarah gets pregnant at age 99. Think of that, huh? That was hard enough at age 22, wasn't it? Not that I know, by the way. If I did know, we'd fill this sanctuary, wouldn't we? But you know, Sarah laughs what's called the Easter laugh, a laugh of joy, a laugh that kind of cuts to the heart of the matter, a laugh that overcomes the sadness that she has felt, not for years, but for decades. So God is active in our lives when we laugh. And we don't have to do it necessarily in any sort of a mandated way. Norman Cousins wrote the book Anatomy of an Illness, in which he had a life-threatening disease. And what he did was that he rented every Laurel and Hardy, every Groucho Marx movie he could lay his hands on, and what he did was just laugh himself into peace, laugh himself into wholeness. And what I would say as Christians is that God does that for us, that God does that for us. Sometimes the hardest work I do, and I've been doing it this weekend, and I'll say more about this during announcements, is deal with people who've lost a loved one, people who've lost a child or a spouse. And what I find is, as we deal with the heaviest of heavy issues, when we deal with what Job dealt with firsthand, tragic and often unexpected loss, and there seems to be kind of an impermeable layer of despair, suddenly people will break out in laughter. Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? Or you're at a funeral service, and the minister or the rabbi or the priest will say something about the deceased, something that rings true. And what does the congregation do? They explode in laughter. And then what we do is feel guilty. We shouldn't laugh in the midst of tragedy. We shouldn't laugh, but I think that's God working in and through us. Tertullian, who was an early theologian, could say, often Christians will have what we would call Freudian slips. If someone sneezes, you say, God bless you. And you may be an atheist, but Tertullian said, if you say God bless you, that means you believe and that God is working in and through you. But I think God is working even in the direst of situations when we laugh, because that portends greater hope. And for us, I think, when we're down in the dumps and we think, I'm not going to get out of this, and yet something brings us to a risibility factor, we laugh. And we realize that maybe, the tragedy is beginning to break like an iceberg calving off that great Arctic shelf. Something is beginning to break. I love Scripture, Acts 20, where Paul is on the run, and in the midst of death there is laughter. So Paul finds himself in Troas, and he's being chased throughout his short ministry. Paul is being chased by some group or another. So he's in Troas. He feels that his enemies are getting to him, and so he decides he's going to preach a sermon in the middle of the night, and it's a long one. So sometimes you feel, Dr. Graham, can you just shorten it up a bit? Can you do something about that? Well, Paul preaches for hours, we're told. And there's a young man who's sitting on a windowsill. He's preaching in an upper room on the third story. And what happens to this young man? He teeters, he totters, and then he topples down three stories. Paul goes down, says he's fine, when you fall asleep like that, you're just very relaxed. He was fine. He gets back up to the third floor, and what does Paul do? Starts preaching all over again, To me, there's a certain risibility factor that we have to find even in the direst of circumstances, because that points to God. There was a man who was going to spend a vacation in Florida, and his wife was on a business trip. So he went down a day earlier and got the hotel where they were going to stay in Miami Beach and looked out in the ocean. He decided to email his wife to tell him that everything was fine, that he was there. So he couldn't remember her email exactly. He thought he got it. So he emailed to the wife of a minister, an elderly woman who had just lost her husband the day before. So she opens her email and she reads her email and it says, "Just checked in." Period. Everything prepared for your arrival. P.S. Sure is hot down here. The second proof of God's existence, I think, in our lives, as we look at our lives, is that we have a sense of restored vision. We begin to dream dreams again. And I love this, the psalm that I read for our scripture. We were like those who dreamt again. Because when we're depressed, we don't have a vision of the future. When we're depressed, we can't envision a time that's going to be better for us. When we feel as if the tragedy will be ongoing, there is little hope. As you know, I worked as a substance abuse clinician down in New York City, and one of the things you found with people who used drugs and alcohol is that it affected not only their emotions, but also prolonged use of any sort of substance like this begins to affect your prefrontal cortex, so that what the evidence shows is that you cannot physiologically begin to construe a future that's hopeful. It's not simply that you're down in the dumps emotionally, but physiologically you're affected so that you can't begin to have a vision of what might be in your life. We had a play about a teacher, and it reminds me about a man who was a client of mine for a year and a half, and he was alcohol dependent, and he was a teacher. He had to be he was put on a suspension, and he was mandated to come to the Addiction Institute for treatment. And he did wonderful work. He thought he was going to be not a teacher. He wasn't satisfied with being a teacher. He wanted to be the world's greatest playwright. And the fact is, he never attained that. He never had the ability. And part of what we were dealing with was to help him understand that this was not going to be. Because the drinking was really triggered by his understanding of who he was, and that was not going to be. And so he stopped drinking, but he was depressed. And he stayed depressed until a period when I think God was working in his life, when he began to dream of the future. And his future was very interesting because he thought he was going to live in Greenwich Village all his life and write great plays and be another Arthur Miller or Tennessee Williams or Tracy Letts or whoever. And I said, "What's your future?" And he said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to retire from teaching, and I'm going to buy a little home in the Poconos. I've never had a dog, but I'm going to get a dog." And he said, "I'm going to get a John Deere mower, and I'm going to mow lawn." I said, "That's your vision of a perfect life." He said to me, "That's heaven. That's heaven." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because I'm no longer trying to be something I'm not. And I can just relax and be who I am, which is a lawnmower and someone who's sober and someone who can appreciate the day." You know, we know that God is working in our lives when suddenly we wake up one morning and we say, I know what I'm going to do in a year from now. I think I have a vision of what God is leading me to do right now. And we say, "Where did that come from?" Well, we know where it came from. God is working in and through us to affect and afford change. Joel said, "You'll know when the Spirit of God is upon you," Joel 2:28, "because you'll start dreaming dreams and having visions." And the writer of Revelation, the Revelator, says, "You know, at the right time, I had a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things of the past, the sadness, the depression, the despair of the past, they've ended." God bless you. Notice I have to be quick on my feet. I have to be nimble. I had a dream, perhaps my most vivid dream came at a time when, it was kind of a tough time, but there were signs of God's presence and God's hope. But it was an amazing dream for me. It was a dream in which I was on a path. Dante writes in the Middle Ages, he said, I found myself on a darkening path, for I had lost the way. I too found myself in a darkening path, and yet it was a comfortable path. I could see the path in front of me, and it was kind of serpentine and winding through large forest of oak trees and maple trees. And the trees almost canopied the sun, and that was a good thing because I knew that a world war had taken place, and the end of the world was upon us, and I was simply following this path. And I found people coming my way. They were going in the opposite direction. And I would stop them. And some of them were, one family was in an ox cart. And I said, where are you going? And they said to me, we're going home. That's where we're going. And another, there were a number of hikers. And they were walking, and they had their hiking staffs. And I said, where are you going? I said, we're going home. It's the end of the world. We're going home. And I thought to myself, they're going that way, and I'm going this way, what's wrong with me? And finally I came out of this umbrella of trees where I could just see the light of the path. And I was on a promontory, and I could look out at great mountains and look out at verdant valleys. I could look out to the left and right of me and see fields stretching on into infinity. And then the words were verbal and emblazoned in a red clouded sky because I felt that's what radiation was like. It was turning everything red so that the sun that was setting was kind of diffused in the sky. And what was emblazoned, what I heard in my ear was Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I knew right then and there that no matter whether there was a World War III or not, it didn't matter, because God was with me to show me beauty and to take me home wherever home was. God was with me to show me beauty and to take me home wherever home was. So we know that the fog is lifting when we begin to have visions and dream dreams. And the third and final proof of God's existence is this: that people begin coming into our lives that we didn't expect. Has that happened to you? You think all is lost, and then a stranger appears. All is lost. And a family member you thought you'd never hear from again suddenly dials you up and says, I know we haven't been speaking to one another for 20 years, but it's high time we stop that activity and we start communicating. All is lost. And God sends an angel into our midst. A couple of weeks ago, I came out of the doctor's office, and I met a man I hadn't seen in years. And he said, my wife is critically ill. In fact, she was in your same doctor's office. Will you pray for her? I said, without a doubt. 2 minutes after he left me, a car pulls up, and a young woman says, and I hadn't seen her for 18 years, she says to me, fancy meeting you here. My mother's in the hospital, and she's critically ill. Will you visit her? Got in my car, and we went to the hospital, and I visited her, and she's in my prayer. Strange, isn't it? How many of you remember and know Howard Smith, Reverend Howard Smith, who's the pastor of the Highwoods Reformed Church, was a supervisor of this church? And Howard wants me to share this story, and he's sharing this story, really, with his congregation as I speak. Because Howard's been called to the Midwest to serve a church. He's been at Highwoods for 9 years, and I was with him when he told the consistory this week that his tenure there has ended because God has called him to the Midwest. Now, he never thought that God would call him to an area which is filled with cornfields and as flat as the carpet and the floor. And he and his wife, Patty, were saying, you know, we feel this pull, but how could, we don't want to go there. That's the last place we want to do. You know, to see people with alfalfa coming out of their mouths? Come on. We're not going to go there. So they take a plane out. And they look at their surroundings. And they say, get us back in. Get us back to beautiful New York State with our Catskill Mountains, and, you know, with what we know. But there was a divine restlessness. They stopped at this restaurant bar, and they go... maybe I shouldn't tell the story. They go to the bar, and the bartender there, a young woman, looks at Patty. She has "I love dogs" a lapel pin on. She says, "You love dogs?" She says, "Oh, we love dogs." And she says, "There's a couple sitting over there who loves dogs too." She introduces them. The couple says, "Let's go to a restaurant and let's go out to dinner." They go out to dinner. The couple pays for their meal. The couple, who has been going to church 70 miles from where they live, says, "If you come out here, we're going to your church. And oh, by the way, we're your new best friends." In one night, we're your... So Howard and Patty get up here, and I'm saying, I thought I was your best friend. No longer, you're not our best friend. The people out there, they're our best friends. So they come back from this, and they're going down for vacation to visit Patty's sister in North Carolina. And so they're in LaGuardia Airport. And that's the worst airport in the world, right? How many of you agree that LaGuardia Airport is undoubtedly the worst airport in the world? I don't know. God didn't make that airport. Satan did, I think. So anyway, they missed their flight. And it was 3:00 in the afternoon, so the first place they saw was a bar. And, you know, they were looking at some of the other bars, and there were people flooded in these other bars, but in this one bar, no one was around for some odd reason. No one was around, except this one woman. She says, "What are you drinking?" And we're drinking this. "Well, come on over." And she says, "What do you do?" He says, "Well, I'm a pastor, and I'm thinking of going to this church, but I wasn't sure that I really wanted to do this at all, not at all." And she said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, we met this wonderful couple, and they were just our best friends now." And she said to them, "Isn't that confirmation enough? Isn't that confirmation enough?" At that point, everyone came into the bar. It was like God had kind of put a hedge there so that no one could come into that bar until that conversation had taken place, and then everyone kind of streams in. Isn't that confirmation enough? Well, yeah, isn't it? What it means to be a Christian is simply to be aware of your life and to be aware of the signs that God uses to bring you home, to bring you hope, to bring you life. May you find it today. Thanks be to God who gives us the victories. Amen.